Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We find ourselves in Exodus chapter 3 this morning. And so far, in the first couple of chapters, God has been active and very much working, but He's being working behind the scenes, so to speak, through providence. And now God is going to come to the forefront and He's going to reveal Himself to Moses and to His people and to the Egyptians. Now, just by way of a quick summary, I just want to highlight just a few things. We've seen just the book of Exodus serves as a paradigm for salvation. Of a salvation or a deliverance from something and unto something. That's the full picture of Exodus. It's a salvation from sin and oppression and the effects of the fall and being in the sin-cursed world and being brought into right relationship with Him into a world that is without sin and full of life and without death and having that eternal life with Him in this perfect world. That's the full picture of Exodus. And we saw as we've been going through the first couple of chapters that even right at the get-go, there is the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Pharaoh is the seed of the serpent, the one who has a serpent right on his crown. And he's against the purposes of God. He doesn't want his people to thrive. He doesn't want his people to go back into the land or any of that. He wants them to serve him and him alone because he thinks he is God and the most powerful man on the earth. And yet we saw of how, despite Pharaoh's efforts, God was thwarting Pharaoh's plan one by one. And finally, when Pharaoh is frustrated and he orders that all the baby boys be thrown into the river Nile, God, through providence, a little baby boy named Moses is born who ends up in the palace of Pharaoh, where he's protected there, he's given the greatest education. And then we saw a couple of weeks ago of how this Moses who knew the Lord and knew that somehow God was going to use him to deliver him, one day goes out to do just that when he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beat up one of the Hebrew slaves. And there we saw that yet the people, next day he saw that the people had rejected him. Nobody wants to follow him. Nobody wants to support him. And so by faith, Moses then leaves Egypt to preserve his life and trusting that someday God's promises of deliverance would come to pass. And whilst he's in Midian, God is preparing him to become the leader that he needs to be to lead his people. But a couple of weeks ago, I also mentioned, aside from this paradigm of salvation, there's also the theology, particularly towards the end of chapter 2, theology of the deliverer being set up. This deliverer who comes away from all of his riches. This deliverer who's rejected by his people. This deliverer who must go through the Exodus himself and go through the wilderness for 40 years because that's what ultimately a deliverer is. He's someone who needs to walk that path for the sake of his people so that then he can lead his people through that same path. And we saw how ultimately that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so from there, now we come to chapter 3, where God has heard the cry of the people of Israel, and God is now going to reveal himself. He's going to come to the forefront, so to speak, and act from now on. I've titled this morning's sermon as Moses' Encounter at the Burning Bush. And we're going to, from this section, we're going to see three things about God. Firstly, we're going to see God's presence in verses 1 to 3. Then we're going to see God's holiness in verses 4 through 6. And then lastly, in verses 7 through 10, we're going to see God's compassionate grace. So firstly, God's presence in verses 1 through 3. It reads, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now in the previous chapter, Moses' father-in-law, the name given there was Reuel. Now here, the name is Jethro. Now some theologians say that Reuel is actually the patriarch of the family, as in the grandfather. This is the family of Reuel. And others say Reuel and Jethro, they're just two different names of the same person. One is a family name and the other the given name. I lean slightly toward the fact that they're the same person. But regardless, Moses is, what you see here is at this point, Moses is 80 years old. He was 40 years old when he had his own exodus from Egypt. And then he spent those first 40 years, he spent as an Egyptian prince in the palace of Pharaoh with all the luxuries that Egypt could afford him. And now he's in the wilderness of Midian, and Moses has been here for another 40 years shepherding his father-in-law's flock. And what's interesting here is this. There's a pattern here also of being a shepherd also being developed. See, in Genesis, you have Jacob, who was a shepherd. You had Jacob's sons, who were shepherds. Moses, who is now a shepherd. Later on, if you read, there's a person called as David, who is a shepherd. And then ultimately, you have Jesus himself, who's referred to as the good shepherd. And then also, later in the New Testament, you read that the elders are referred to as pastors or shepherds. So already here, there's a pattern being set up that God's leaders are shepherds. That leaders are ones who will shepherd God's people. The two are connected. God is raising up Moses to be the shepherd of his people. And this is what God has been teaching him, to be a shepherd for these past 40 years. Now the scene here is that Moses has led his father-in-law's flock to the west side of the wilderness. And they're at Horeb, the mountain of God. Another name for this mountain at Horeb is Mount Sinai. It's the same thing. Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai is the same thing. And this will be the same mountain where Moses later will bring the Israelites and God will establish his covenant and give them the law at this very same place. Now it says, verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." The angel of the Lord appeared in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. Now the term angel can also be translated as messenger. This is not any ordinary angel. And if you notice, it's not simply an angel of the Lord or a angel. It is the angel of the Lord, the messenger, the angel of the Lord. And if you look down in verses 4 through 6, this angel of the Lord is identified as the Lord God himself. Theologians would call this as a theophany or a manifestation of the Lord. Or more specifically, some would even say the angel of the Lord is a Christophany, a manifestation of the second person of the triune God before his incarnation. And this is not the first time we see the angel of the Lord. At least in the book of Exodus, he's come there a few times. See, the angel of the Lord is the one who appeared to Hagar and cared for her in the wilderness and promised that she would have numerous descendants. It is this same, the angel of the Lord, who was the one who stopped Abraham when he was about to sacrifice Isaac on the altar and provided him with a ram as a substitute. It's the same angel of the angel of the Lord who appears to Jacob in a dream and tells him to leave Laban and to return to the land of his fathers. And it is this same person, the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord himself, who has now appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And it says, verse 2 continuing, he, as in Moses, looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. See, when you're in the desert, and there's shrubs, and the shrubs and bushes are really dry, they can easily catch fire. You know, Moses, having been a shepherd in the wilderness, would have definitely seen some bushes on fire in the desert. And he would have known, yep, that bush is going to, you know, be on fire, and it's probably going to take about this much time, because he's been in the desert now for 40 years in the wilderness. But there was something very different about this bush that was on fire. See, normally when a bush is on fire, the bush would actually start to burn and finally be consumed. But that's not what's happening with this bush. So there's something not natural that is going on here. And that's why it says that Moses said, I will turn aside to this great sight, to this phenomenal sight that is not natural. I'm going to turn to that and see what is going on. So with this supernatural phenomenon of the bush on fire without it being consumed, God is communicating something here. First of all, fire in itself is often associated with the manifest presence of God. Again, back in Genesis, when God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham was fast asleep. Remember what passed through the cut pieces of the animals? It was a smoking pot of fire and a flaming torch. When God leads the people later out of Egypt and into the wilderness, he will do so with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. When God brings the Israelites to Sinai, God will descend on the mountain in fire. Even at the end of the book of Exodus, you know, right at the end, Exodus 40, the last chapter. Oh, even over the tabernacle, there is the cloud that is over it by day, and then that cloud becomes fire by night, again denoting God's presence. So fire denotes God's presence. It is showing something of God's glory, something of God's purity. It is showing that this God is not someone to be trifled with. You know, as one commentator said, you know, like how you would normally tell your kids, don't play with fire. It has that sort of connotation. Don't play with God. Don't trifle with him. In fact, even later in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses will say this about God: our God is a consuming fire. But what's interesting is that this fire that is in the bush, it's not using the bush as fuel to sustain its fire. It's not dependent on the bush to sustain itself. Almost to say that this fire is inexhaustible. It never runs out. And this speaks of God's nature, that God himself is inexhaustible, that he's unending fire, not dependent on anything. In fact, we'll look at some of these things even more in detail next week with reference to God's revelation as the great I am, because the two of them go together. But there's also something that God is communicating regarding the bush. See, this bush, it's an ordinary bush commonly found in the desert. But what's so significant about the bush? Well, what you see is, if you do a study on the people of God in the Old Testament, the people of God are often represented with plant imagery, like a thorny shrub in Judges, like a vine, and even compared to different kinds of trees, they're all plant imageries to signify the people of God. So when we see this consuming fire in the midst of a bush, but the bush is not consumed, God is communicating what his ultimate goal for the Exodus is. That he's going to deliver his people and he's going to dwell in their midst and they will not be consumed. See, God's people are just ordinary people. No better than other people around. God is in no way needy of them or dependent on them. Yet God's desire is to save a people for himself so he can dwell in their midst in relation with them without consuming them. And this is the same God we worship this morning. A God in no way needs us. And yet a God who has provided a way by which he who is consuming fire can dwell with his people and his people can dwell with him without ever being consumed. That is the God we worship even today. And it is a staggering thought. Now the second thing that we see, so that's from God's presence, we see God's holiness in verses 4 through 6. God's holiness in verses 4 through 6. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him, that is, called to Moses out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." I wonder if Moses, you know, if it was not perplexing enough that, okay, something unnatural is going on here. This bush is on fire and yet it's not being consumed. And then on top of that, now there's a voice calling out from this burning bush and calling him by his name, "Moses, Moses." And Moses says, "Here I am." And notice what God says next to Moses. Verse 5, "Then he said, 'Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" God has drawn Moses near to him in the burning bush, but as Moses is coming near to the burning bush, God stops him and says, "Don't come near. Don't take one more step. And take the sandals off your feet." You know, no doubt as a shepherd being with sheep all day long, Moses would have had, you know, filthy sandals. But really, in God calling Moses to do that, calling Moses to take off his sandals, is really to make him realize that Moses himself is unclean. Because then God says, "The place where you are standing is holy ground." Now, I want to make this clear that there is nothing inherently holy or inherently unique about this mountain or this place on the mountain that Moses had come to. The reason that the place was holy was because God, who is holy, was specially present there. And so that place became holy. It was set apart. See, when we talk about the holiness of God, it's not just talking about the moral purity of God. Often people associate God's holiness simply with the moral purity of God. It does include that, but it is so much more than that. More fundamentally, God's holiness is his set-apartness, is his other-than-ness, his distinctness from everything else in this world. That he is set apart from that which is unclean and sinful. That he is set apart from that which is even common. It is saying that God is so distinct from his creatures that there is nothing that can compare with God. And I've said this before, that, you know, if you have a comparison scale where this is like, you know, least comparison and this is like the likeness to whatever this thing is, you cannot even put anything on this comparison scale with God because God is so distinct. You can't have that at all. There's none who compares with God. He is so other than everything else. It means that there is an infinite gap between holy God and his creatures. One theologian explained God's holiness like this. Quote, God's holiness marks the existential difference between creator and creature, as well as the ethical opposition between God and sinners. Close quote. So there's an existential difference between creator and creature, and an ethical, huge ethical distinction and opposition as well as God and sinners as well. And that's why in Isaiah 6, the passage that we read this morning, the holy angels even cover their faces and they cover their feet. You say, why? See, because even though these angels are not sinful, they cannot look upon the sheer intensity of the fullness of God's transcendent being and his moral purity. There's such an intensity, a distinctness about him, which is why even holy angels have to cover their eyes because they cannot see the sheer intensity of his transcendent being. And then on top of that, then when you see Isaiah, then he's not just merely a creature, but he is a sinful person. And so what does Isaiah do? He laments his own existence before God's holiness and says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And we see a similar response with Moses. Because at the end of verse 6 it says, then Moses hid his face from God because he was afraid. You know, speaking of God's holiness, both his, you know, existential distinction from everything that has been made, as well as his ethical perfection. You know, other religions, when they talk about God, I mean, they may talk about God being holy, but they're so human-like. They have human passions. They have human attributes. They're not different from us. They're merely gods created in our own image. But the Bible says God is holy and transcendent and perfect in his being. He's infinitely distinct from us. And regarding moral perfection related to holiness, One commentator said that, you know, some people either exaggerate their own holiness, saying, oh, I'm good enough, I'm not so bad, or I've done enough good works, so I should be okay with God. So either they exaggerate their own holiness, or they minimize God's holiness by lowering his standards. That, oh, he's a forgiving God. Yeah, he's a holy God, but even more than that, he's a forgiving God. So, you know, I'm off the hook and I can be in God's presence. But the reality is this. God cannot be any less than who he is, and man cannot be any more than who he is, if it not were for God helping man. God is holy and man is not. And that is a big problem. And I think what this should remind us is that if we understand this true God, then we should never take our sin lightly. Should never be taken lightly. We should never be indifferent to it. I mean, think about just even at the garden, right? Adam and Eve, they had perfect relationship with God, but immediately after they sinned, what did they want to do? They wanted to hide from God. They couldn't stand to be in his presence because they were sinful now. Friend, if this is you trying to excuse your sin and taking sin lightly, I just want to remind you that God is a God who is holy and too pure to ignore your sin. But then this creates a problem. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. Which is why then, you know, when you see when God tells Moses to not come near and take off the sandals because it is holy ground, you know, Moses is afraid because Moses recognized something of the holiness of God and his own sinfulness. That he cannot simply prance into God's holy presence. A distance must be maintained between holy God and his unholy, sinful self. And this distance between holy God and sinful people is something that God will teach and build into the very system of the Mosaic law of the Israelites. And in fact, even whilst he gives the law. See, because when Moses returns again to Mount Sinai with the Israelites, there's lightning and thunder and fire. And the people are told not to come near the mountain. And that even if an animal were to touch the mountain, it should be stoned. And so the people were even more afraid of God as a result. And then if that's not enough, later through the Mosaic system, you had these sacrifices and the priesthood, which we looked at while we were studying Hebrews. It would be a constant reminder to the people of Israel of their sinfulness and God's holiness, that they cannot of their own self come near to this holy God. So you would think, okay, wow, God is, there's an infinite distance between Creator God and all of his creatures. He's absolute purity, infinitely distinct from any creature. So I guess he can never come near us and we can never go near him. Wrong. It is this very same God who then has a close personal relationship with his people. Look at the way God identifies himself to Moses. Verse 6. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the God of your fathers. I mean, I want you to just think about just what's happening here. The last time God spoke, remember, at this point, they don't have the Bible. They don't have any written revelation as yet. The last time God spoke was when he told Jacob to take his family and go to Egypt to be with Joseph. That was a few hundred years ago. And it's been silent for these few hundred years. And now God speaks again. And Moses recognizes, this is the God of my fathers. But I would say this, that what is being communicated to Moses is not merely that this is the God that his fathers worshipped. Even more specifically, what God is saying is, I am the God who is in covenant relationship with your fathers. I am the God who has a special relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then his descendants. But here's the thing. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have been dead for a few hundred years. But if God is still in personal covenant relationship with them, it implies then that even though they are physically dead, they're not extinct. That they will one day be resurrected and they too will experience everything that God has promised them. In fact, it is this very same passage that Jesus will then quote to the Sadducees in Matthew 22. See, the Sadducees were a people who did not believe in bodily resurrection. So in order to trick Jesus, they asked Jesus a tricky question, saying, okay, if a woman has been married multiple times, then in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Listen to Jesus' reply to the Sadducees' tricky question. This is Matthew 22, 29 to 31. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not heard what was said to you by God? And he quotes from Exodus 3. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See, God's relationship, it is an eternal relationship that God establishes with his people that can never be broken. Even death cannot separate God's people from him. I mean, if we think of Romans 8, right? So whether tribulation or distress, whether persecution or famine, whether nakedness or danger or sword, whether death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that even those saints who physically die will one day be resurrected, and all that is promised in the future will be realized. But the question is still, how can God, who is consuming fire, who is absolutely holy, draw a people into close personal relationship with him? And that brings us to our last point, God's affectionate, compassionate grace, verses 7 through 10. God's compassionate grace. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Now, this is similar to what was said at the end of Exodus, where it said that God saw and heard and knew the sufferings of his people. Over there, it was just a scene from heaven. But now God is making this explicitly known to Moses. And it's showing that God is intimately acquainted with his people, that he knows exactly what his people are going through, that he's never caught by surprise. In fact, everything that the people were going through ultimately came from the sovereign hand of God to draw them out of Egypt. And we've seen that as we looked at chapters 1 and 2. God is not indifferent to his people. Oh no, he's been working behind the scenes to deliver his people. This is a God who really cares for his people. And because he cares for his people, he's now going to personally intervene. Look at verse 8. So I've seen the affliction, I've heard them, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. See, if this deliverance must take place, God must take the initiative. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, you know, realize this at the back of your mind. The vast majority of Israelites at this time were ignorant of the Lord. Most of them had turned to the idols of Egypt, as Joshua 24 and Ezekiel 20 tells us. So we saw that last time, that even though they were suffering and groaning in their pain as they were being afflicted as slaves in Egypt and they're crying for help, we noted this, but they're not crying to the Lord. That's missing. You know, usually when a prayer is made, very specifically it will say, and they cried out to the Lord. They're simply groaning and crying. They're crying for help, but they're not crying to the Lord. And that's why God's compassion and grace is seen even more here. That even when the people did not seek him, God takes the initiative to save them. God must take the initiative if the people of God are to be delivered. There is no way that they can save themselves. If man is going to dwell with God, then God must come down to man. Man cannot ascend up to God. They tried that at the Tower of Babel, and it didn't go well. And so God says, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Notice here the full picture of Exodus is given. It is not just a saving from or delivering from, but it is also a delivered to or a saved to. That is the whole picture of salvation. It's a delivered from out of Egypt and then brought into a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And this language here, this is just, it's just a way of describing that this is just a, it's a wonderful, bountiful land. I mean, just Let's just look at a couple of things here. So it says there that where God says, I'm going to bring you into a land that is good and broad. Now remember, for all these years, the Israelites have been staying at the land of Goshen in Egypt. But we also saw that they were multiplying and becoming numerous, so much so they were bursting at the seams. But then God is saying, no, I'm going to bring you into a land that is good and so broad that, yeah, your entire nation, multitudes of you can dwell in this land. It is going to be a broad land. You will never outgrow this land. But then he also says that this is a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Again, it's pointing to a place where life abounds. Almost pointing back to the Garden of Eden where there was no sin and no death and there was the flourishing of life, and even pointing to the future of what ultimately Christ will do. I mean, just think about this, the expression of flowing with milk and honey. It's pointing to the fact that, you know, if you were to think about how this would work, is that there's going to be a lot of rainfall. And so there's going to be enough rainfall where the pasture is going to be rich. And the pasture is going to be rich so that now cows and goats, there would be plentiful so that they can give a lot of milk. That they would be healthy and they would give a lot of milk. That there will be abundance of food provided for them. And there'll be plenty of flowers and plants for the bees to fertilize. And as a result, there's abundance of honey in this good land. So it's pointing to God's presence, God's blessing on God's land, where God's people will enjoy God himself in this promised land. That's the picture that is given here. And this is the full picture of what God has in store for his deliverance. As you think through this, this is what God revealed to Moses he was going to do. The picture of salvation, the picture of deliverance. But really, in all this, it was pointing to a greater reality, because all of this would not be fulfilled in Moses' time. But the reality is, 2,000 years later, or 2,000 years back, this thrice holy God did actually come down in the person of Jesus Christ. This thrice holy God, who is so distinct, so other than all of creation. So much so that there is such a creator distinction that even holy angels cannot look at him. He came down to this world, to this sin-cursed world, and took on human nature, such that he was fully God and fully man. And can you imagine just thinking of Jesus as fully God and fully man? I mean, the one who has a divine nature that has such moral immensity. And yet here Jesus lives among sinful people like you and me. Daily confronted by the filth and sin of this world all around him. And yet, he still stays in this filthy, sin-cursed world. Why? For the sake of his people. That he lives a perfect, obedient life that you and I should have lived. And then he dies on the cross and dies a death that you and I should have died. He takes the place of sinful people and dies in their place. Such that God's holy wrath would then consume his son Jesus, where he would die on that cross, where he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the good news is he rose up on the third day, proving that he paid the penalty for sin. Justice had been satisfied. God's holy standard had been met. And now all who will repent and turn from their sin and turn to Jesus can be made right with God. And as we were reminded even this morning, and even as we've studied through Hebrews, now all those who trust in Jesus can boldly approach the throne of grace and worship this God. That is the God we worship. That is the God we worship. And I pray that we would continue to be in awe of this God and live with hope that as much as already God is changing us, this is not the end. This life is not the end. Oh no, he's taking us to that land that is broad and good and plenty flowing with milk and honey. And that's going to come when Jesus will finally come and reverse the curse and establish his kingdom. May we all look forward to that hope. And in light of that hope, live even this day and every day that he gives us on this earth for the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father, again, we are humbled by the fact that you who are holy, 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 existentially so distinct from anything in this world, and ethically so morally perfect in everything that you are. And yet, Lord, you who are so exalted and lifted on high, thank you that you came down in the person of Jesus and you died in our place. Thank you that you paid the penalty for our sin, for our filth, for our wickedness, for our rebellion. And thank you that you have washed us clean by the blood of Jesus. And not just washed us clean. Now we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. His perfect life has been credited to us. So that when you see us with the perfect life of Christ. Lord, we recognize that ultimately this, we are so undeserved. And if you had never acted, if you had never taken the initiative, we would all be lost. So we, with thankful hearts, come before you and pray that you would help us to keep at the forefront these truths and help us to live in a way that honors you and even draws many people to yourself. We ask all this for Jesus' name's sake.